The reading is from Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, and that can be found on page 1040 in the Church Bible. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Karen, thank you for reading to us. Thank you, too, for those of you who prayed for me over the last week in New York. I'll be feeding back at more length at the monthly East End church planting meeting this afternoon, 4:30 to 6:30 over in St. Andrews. If you've never been, you're very welcome to join with us. Well, this morning we come to the end of our series looking at this sermon Jesus preached in Luke chapter 6. I'm sure next week the whole series will be available at the tape library. So if you've not heard it or missed a number of sermons, then do feel free to borrow it or to buy it at a very good rate from the tape people. But this morning we come to the conclusion of the sermon. We come to the punchline. It's there on page 1040 of your Bibles. You might like to have that open in front of you, and you may find it helpful to have the outline on the back of your notice sheet. And in his conclusion, Jesus raises the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And I'd imagine if we asked one another that question, I won't ask you to do it, but if you were to ask the person next to you, then we'd get a variety of different answers at St. Helens. Here are three fairly common ones which you'd find on the street. Let me call the first one a privatist answer. It tends to say, I do believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't practice. I am a Christian, and one day I'll get round to living it out. But to me at the moment, it's a very private matter. And I'd imagine it would appeal to the kind of person who maybe deep down wants to believe, but is fearful of fanaticism of any kind. Or there's a second answer to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I've called it a doctrinalist position. It says that if you're going to be a proper follower of Jesus, then there are certain forms of words, doctrines, that you have to master. The better your mastery of the doctrine, the better a Christian you are. And very often that answer will appeal to people who are more cerebral and maybe abstract. It's associated with religious conservatives who love to dot their doctrinal I's and cross their doctrinal T's. The third and final answer I want to mention is the activist. They say we don't have time for words. The situation we find ourselves in is far too urgent for that. What we need is action. Stop theorizing and doctrinizing. Is that a word? Doctrinizing. And get on with the job of following Jesus. And maybe that answer particularly appeals to people who are more concrete and intuitive. It's associated sometimes with religious liberals who play down fixed doctrine in favor of living a life of ill-defined justice. Well, which one are you? A privatist? Doctrinalist? An activist? Maybe a mixture, all at once at different times in your life. Maybe a completely different category altogether. Tell me about that one afterwards if you want to place yourself elsewhere. But in Luke chapter 6, we've grown used to Jesus taking our usual categories and answers and turning them upside down. What success, verses 20 to 26, success in his kingdom is defined by poverty, hunger, weeping, and rejection for his sake. How do you treat your enemy? Verse 27, love them. How do you deal with someone who has a problem? Verse 42, sort out the problem of your own heart first. And all those ways of living turn our usual ways of living upside down, don't they? And so now, as Jesus reaches the conclusion of this remarkable sermon, he's about once again to turn our ideas of what it means to follow him on their head. He'll subvert all those answers we just heard to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? How does he do it? Well, let's look at Luke 6, 46 to 49, and there are two things that Jesus says. First of all, in verse 46, don't just say it, do it. Don't just say it, do it. Now, how does verse 46 link in with what has gone before? Well, the paragraph break in the Bible that we're using serves us badly. I hope you realize that none of the Bibles that we use, the paragraph breaks just aren't there in the original. The person who's done the translating has chunked it up for us to better help us understand it. That paragraph break isn't there in the original. But see the connection? The end of verse 45, Jesus has just said about good and evil people, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Then immediately in verse 46, he gives us an example of religious speech. People saying, Lord, Lord. But what's their problem? What do their lives reveal about their hearts? Well, Jesus says, they do not do what he tells them. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? In the terms of verses 43 to 45, their hearts, the control center of their lives, are controlled by something else other than him. They call Jesus Lord, but something else is Lord of their life. And as Jesus says this to us, he critiques the privatist position which names him as Lord, but actually lives life under another Lord. How do we tell if that's us? How do we tell if we are living life this way? Here's a question which might help us to see the state of our hearts. When you make a decision, what are the criteria you use to reach a conclusion? What are the criteria you use to reach a conclusion? Let's make that more concrete. And this is an issue that we visit from time to time at St. Helens because it's one which can often dominate life in London. Let's say the decision is to move house. That's a decision which faces many of us, whether we're renting by ourselves with others or whether we have a mortgage or are about to get a mortgage. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us which house to live in, does he? If he does, then that would be very, very helpful, wouldn't it? If Jesus tells you, I'd like you to move to number 46, Acacia Avenue, in Tufnell Park. Tufnell Park is a place, isn't it? I'm not just making that up. Good. Somebody's nodding. It's not in the East End, so I don't know it. Jesus doesn't tell us to live in number 51, Acacia Avenue, in Tufnell Park, does he? So how do we express his lordship in that decision? Here are some criteria we might bring to bear on it. Is my priority personal comfort? More space? A nice garden? The right school catchment area and a safe neighborhood? Do those things actually function as Lord in my life? How do we know if they're Lord? Well, they are Lord if I refuse to move unless they are present. If I refuse to move unless those things are present, then they're probably symptoms that my personal comfort is the thing which controls my heart rather than Jesus? Or, rather than my personal comfort, is my priority how can I use this move to serve Jesus Christ? In the categories of Luke chapter 6, how can I be a person who longs for the final coming of God's kingdom? How can I use this move to love my enemies? Will this move take me away or nearer to a church where I can serve Jesus Christ? Will it take me nearer or further away from a neighborhood which needs to hear and see the good news of Jesus Christ? Will it help me to stay in touch with a network of people who will encourage me to know Jesus or who need to know Jesus? Now, if those are the criteria, if that's the central issue you bring to bear on your decision as to whether or not you will do the words of Jesus, now it might be that you end up with more space, a nice garden, the right school catchment area, and a safe neighborhood. Lacking those things are no guarantee that you are doing the word of Jesus. But it might mean that you end up with less space, no garden, the wrong catchment area, and an unsafe neighborhood. Last week, I bumped into two old classmates of mine. I studied in the States for a few years, and it was an opportunity to catch up with people to see what they were doing. And one of them, I stayed with him overnight down in Philadelphia, was living in a wonderfully spacious suburban home. He just had an extension built, huge garden. His kind of master bedroom complex was as big as my house where I currently live. And I had a very relaxing and comfortable time with them. I bumped into another classmate later in the week who's planted a church in Harlem in New York City. And he described the apartment block that he moved into with his wife and children 5 years ago as cockroach infested, rat ridden. Now, both of them have families, and both of them, as we talked and prayed together, are equally serving the kingdom. Both of them, as we talked and prayed together, were concerned not only to call Jesus Lord, but to do his words. Both of them had made the moves they'd made for reasons of service. Even though superficially they were living in radically, well, more than superficially, in reality, they were living in radically different situations. Can you see the basic question Jesus puts to these people as he puts to us is, will you do more than call me Lord? Will you make my priorities your priorities in the whole of life? Don't just say it, do it. If you tend to be a privatist, then Jesus cuts the ground from under your feet. He says, if you're going to call me Lord, do what I say. Live life around me and my priorities. That's what it will look like for you to stop being a privatist. Now, if that is you this morning, if you are a privatist, I can understand your fear of religious fanaticism. Because the things people do in the name of God can be terrifying. We saw it in Islam just a couple of weeks ago as a Lebanese man stabbed his daughter to death because she was dating a Christian Lebanese. We saw it earlier in the year in Christianity as a child was suffocated in the United States as a church tried to exorcise demons out of him. But look at the things Jesus tells you to do in Luke 6. He doesn't tell you to stab your daughter. He doesn't tell you to suffocate your child. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Be merciful. Wouldn't you like to live like that? Isn't that the kind of person you would like to be? Jesus says, give up your privatism. Don't just say it, do it. But Jesus pushes on, and in the second place, he says to his hearers, and he says to us in verses 47 to 49, don't just hear it, do it. Don't just hear it, do it. Jesus, in one of his most famous stories, contrasts two kinds of people. The person who hears his word and does them, in verses 47 to 48, and the person who hears his word but does not do them, in verse 49. And he uses this amazingly graphic picture to show us the difference. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. The person who does my words, Jesus says, is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. It's been interesting, hasn't it, over the last couple of years to watch the Gherkin going up. It is one of the wonders of London. I'm a great fan of the Gherkin. We probably could have a straw poll and there'd be as many of us for it as against us. If you haven't yet seen the Gherkin, do rush out with a cup of coffee. It's just over there. And if you're visiting, it will make your trip to London worthwhile. It's a fantastic piece of architecture. But it was very interesting, wasn't it, that probably the greatest amount of time on the Gherkin was spent excavating the foundations. If you'd come here during the early months of its building, there were excavators, there were drills, there was a huge amount of time and effort which was poured into making a huge, great hole so that this thing wouldn't topple over onto us this morning. And Jesus says, that's what it's like to hear my words and do them. You are laying that kind of substantial foundation in your life. Why? Well, a flood is coming, the end of 48. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. And in the context of the sermon that Jesus has just preached to us, then we would imagine that the flood is there in verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's the flood in the context of Luke 6, is persecution. And remarkably, Jesus says that the foundation which will sustain you in the face of opposition and persecution is not just to hear his words, but to do them. Now he draws this contrast, doesn't he? He says, in contrast, the person who hears my words but does not do them, verse 49, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. Think about that Gherkin. Would you be sitting in here this morning if you knew that the Gherkin had just been erected on a bit of tarmac that was left over after the Baltic Exchange had been blown up? I wouldn't be. I'd be preaching in a church in the West End. It's foolish, isn't it? It's foolish to imagine that you would build a house without a foundation. The stream will break and the house will be ruined. Can you see with this picture that Jesus undercuts the two other answers that we gave to the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? To the doctrinalists amongst us, he'd say, it's not enough to hear my words and to get precise formulations down on paper and in your head. You can do that and have no foundation at all. Isn't that shocking? That's shocking to most of us. Instinctively, I'm probably a doctrinalist, and that shakes you, doesn't it? Isn't that shocking? Because many of us this morning are religious conservatives who prize right doctrine. We read it, we discuss it, we try and get it right. And that's not unimportant, as we'll see in a moment. But Jesus says it's possible to be that way and to have no foundation because we stop short of doing his words. We hear them, but we don't do them. And he says, you live like that and you will be ruined when the flood breaks. And it's interesting, isn't it, that churches and Christians who have fallen into the doctrinalist trap are often profoundly unattractive. There's something stunted in the life of a church which is solely doctrinalist. You get the sense that people are more, that rather that words are more important than people. In the categories of Luke 6, mercy has been replaced by judgment. And by and large, you'll see those churches split and split and split over increasingly minute points of doctrine. And you'll see them shrink because nobody who isn't a Christian is interested in hearing what they have to say. I bumped into another friend last week. I did more than just sit down and talk to my friends. It was there was more going on than that, but that was an important part of the week for me. And he said he'd been part of a church where the minister, week by week, would constantly attack another part of the church worldwide, a church which had a different system of doctrine. And eventually he said he could bear it no longer. He sat down with his minister and he said, look, I have friends who currently go to no church at all, but were raised in that church. I couldn't bring them here. All they would hear would be you attacking all that they had known in the past rather than giving to them the good news of Jesus Christ. And sadly, the leader of his church said to him, well, I believe that systems are more important than people. Systems are more important than people. Now, I'm not saying that to judge him because that's my heart often. And I'd imagine it's the heart of many of us here this morning that we fall into the doctrinalist trap of thinking that systems, that words alone are more important than people. And when the flood breaks, we're too busy persecuting each other to rejoice that we are being persecuted for the Son of Man. Far from loving our enemies, we judge them and we collapse when the stream breaks. Jesus says, don't just hear it, do it. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what it looks like to be a fully shaped follower of Jesus. It's not just a matter of listening. It's a matter of doing. But let's look at the other person. What does Jesus say to the activist? Well, to the activist, Jesus says in these verses, it's my words you are to do. The tendency of particularly the liberal activist is to do the words of the age. And the activist house collapses when the flood comes, since there are no genuinely Christian foundations. There are very few of that kind of activist who would rejoice that they are being persecuted for the sake of Western humanism. You ever met somebody like that? They're probably out there. People who rejoice that they're being persecuted for the sake of the Western humanism. But I've met very few. It's better, I think Jesus would say, to stop calling yourself Christian when the flood comes. Life is a lot easier. Jesus ties the activist down to his words. Jesus doesn't say hijack the spirit of the age to get the job done. Jesus has made sure that we have his words accurately in the scriptures. Have you seen those little bracelet things with WWJD? Have you ever seen them? They're kind of at the interface of piety and capitalism. You can buy them in Christian bookshops. They have WWJD written on them. It stands for what would Jesus do? And the idea is that you stick it on your wrist, and if you're confronted with a difficult decision, you look at your wrist and you're reminded to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Well, the primary answer to that question is not found in a hunch, although sometimes we do get hunches as to what Jesus would do in a given situation. But Jesus would primarily say to us, look in the scriptures. Look at my words to see how you should act in my world. See, that's why doctrine is important if we are to act correctly. And I hope you didn't misread all that I had to say in the central section of the sermon about doctrine. Doctrine is crucially important if we are to act correctly. We need to know that what we do is what Jesus would want us to do. But it's always more than doctrine. To the activist, Jesus would say, listen hard to the scriptures, then do them. Listen hard and then act. You see, it's a wonderfully attractive combination, isn't it, ultimately? Because it's truth embodied, it's truth lived out. When a world looks in and it says, is this true? Can the Christian faith be true? Then we say, look how we live. When a world looks in and says, why do you live this way? We say it's because of Jesus. It's because he has given us words of truth which move us to love our enemies, which move us to be merciful, even as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Now, as we close, if you were like me in the study when I was preparing this, then you'll be thinking, who's up to it? I called Jesus Lord, but I don't do what he says half as much as I'd like to. Or if you're considering becoming a Christian, you might be thinking to yourself, I would never keep it up. I'd hear the words of Jesus, do them sometimes, but a lot of the time, I wouldn't manage it. Are all of us, therefore, destined to be like a house without foundations? How will we stand if we don't do the words of Jesus? Well, it's tempting to answer that question with kind of a Jesus of the gaps answer. We say, well, you do as much as you're able to do, and then when you fail, Jesus will forgive you. That's kind of the Jesus of the gaps answer. And it's wonderfully true. When we fail, then Jesus does forgive us. But let me give you a bigger answer than that, which delivers Jesus from the gaps back into his place as Lord of all. Because Jesus is the one who perfectly heard the word of the Father and perfectly did it. He is the human being above all other human beings who called his Father Lord and did his words, who heard his words and did them completely, fully, totally, every time, never got it wrong. Once and for all, Jesus did the Father's words. And so we're delivered from Jesus of the gaps, and we are delivered to trust and to put our faith in one who has completely done the words of the Father. And we, therefore, hear his words and do them because we know that God has been merciful to us in Christ. You see how that is different to a Jesus of the gaps? It's a Jesus who brings to us everything that we need in order to do the word of his Father and to be accepted by his Father. Because he has died for us, and he lives for us, and he gives to us his perfect goodness as we trust him. And in a sense, that's the promise I want to leave you with as I finish this series. It's the promise that we reassure ourselves of as we come and eat and drink, that Christ has heard, and Christ has done. He has heard and done for sinful people like us. And as we trust him, we commit ourselves once again at the table to hear and do his words until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we so easily call Jesus Lord and yet don't do what he tells us to do. Lord Jesus, forgive us that we hear your words and yet we are far more interested in arguing about what they mean or may not mean rather than doing them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us this week to live a joyful life in your world, delighting in your words, and struggling with all the energy that you give us to live them out. We pray that you would keep us trusting the Lord Jesus as the one who has heard and done on our behalf, so that we might hear and do too. We ask it in his name. Amen.